Well, can I first of all say a much gratitude is given to the church here for the care of my own son and daughter-in-law and my grandchildren, that you have shown, the love that you've shown to them, particularly for the pastoral care and oversight and encouragement and prayers of Pastor Joel and the fellowship that they have enjoyed here at TNC, and it's a sincere thanks to you for the encouragement that you've given to them. Let me read to you just a few words from the first letter to the Corinthians, and reading from verse 13 and 14. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. The first letter to the Corinthians is in many ways a manual of pastoral issues and how to correct them. Though this was a church that was thriving, it had many spiritual gifts, it was particularly blessed of God, and yet because of man's nature, there was difficulties within the church and pastoral issues. And it's very helpful to us in the 21st century to read the first letter to the Corinthians, because it offers us counsel on how to deal with many of those issues. We come now to the very end of the letter, which is full of practical application. Five exhortations for the church. In verses 10 to 12, we have two faithful servants that are mentioned. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. And earlier in verse 10, with Timothy as well. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, that he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Timothy was a young man in possibly in his 30s, who had served for a number of years under the Apostle Paul. He was humble, he was a hard worker, he was quiet in character, and he was gifted in particular by the Holy Spirit. Apollos himself was quite a different character, different gifts, that is. In verse 24 of Acts 18, we read, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of God, the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews in publicly, showing from them, from the scriptures, that Jesus is the Christ." The reason I mention these two men is because our text reflects back on these two men and show that the characteristics that are exhorted to have were exemplified in these two individuals. And it is, in many ways, an exhortation, not just to them, in commending them, but to all the whole church, particularly to those in spiritual leadership. So I am speaking to our dear brother Joel, Pastor Joel, and the forthcoming Pastor Reuben as well. But to the whole church, that we are to have Christian character in a measure of great fervency. And that's why I've titled this sermon as Christian Character in Its Fervency. We are to be watchful. We are to be steadfast. We are to be brave and strong. And above all those characteristics are to be tempered with Christian love and grace. So let us come to our first exhortation, where we have this very simple word, watch. The need to be watchful. We need to be watchful in three particular areas. We need to be watchful in our doctrine. Those who preach must have a solid, sound, theological, biblical foundation. The doctrine of the apostles. Secondly, we need to be watchful concerning our behavior and conduct. And thirdly, we are all to be watchful, particularly against the enemy of the church. And every member is to watch out for every other member. We are to watch each other's conversations. We are to encourage one another to love and good works. We think, first of all, of the pastor. The pastor must lead the sheep into green pasture. He is to prepare fresh food from the Word of God for the congregation. But when he comes into that green pasture, where there is still water for the sheep, as we read in Psalm 23, he doesn't sit under a tree and in the heat of the day, in the shade of a tree, fall asleep. No, he remains ever watchful over the sheep, making sure that none go astray, making sure that none come in and steal the sheep, and particularly to be watchful against predators. And so one of the great tasks of the Christian ministry and of the pastor and elders of the church are to be watchful against enemy activity. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, we read, "Take heed," which is another word for be watchful. "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." So any exhortation to any new pastor is to watch yourself and your doctrine. You are to be godly in your behavior. You are to be gracious and loving in your attitude. And you are to be firm on the Word of God, uncompromising. So these are very good exhortations for what Paul was giving to Timothy. Is the preaching of the word faithful to the word of God? Does the preacher bring the whole counsel of God? That's his task. Even though he may be engaged in regular, systematic, expository ministry, expounding and explaining the word, he needs to bring those great doctrines of the faith together and speak the whole counsel of God, particularly mentioning on a regular basis the authority of the Bible. That all that we are to believe and practice must be sanctioned and given and directed from the Word of God. It is the sole authority in the church. The Word of God. It's not the pastor who has authority. It is the Word of God that has the authority, the sole authority for the church. He might also speak about the nature of God. This is particularly important in our day where there is so much man-centered preaching and that which would make us feel good. We are to represent God in all his holiness and all his expectations for us to be holy like he is, to give us confidence that he is the mighty God to whom we must pray. So expository ministry does focus on the text and explain and apply the text, yet it must be rich in biblical truth. The second area in which we must be watchful is in this exhortation. Does this exhortation of the word, does the preaching of the word affect the conscience? Preaching must bite the conscience. We must feel the effect of that preaching upon our individual lives. Is the preaching practical? Is it helpful? It's not a theological exposition that we are primarily giving, but it is that which is practical in its outworking. Is it God-centered? Or is it becoming gradually, without our realizing it, man-centered? It is for the congregation to speak to the pastor if he is going astray and giving too much to man and not enough to God. It must be God-centered. So who is watching the pulpit ministry? Secondly, we are to be watchful concerning our attitude and behavior. It is very easy for us in our need to be sanctified to be self-centered and proud. Every Christian must be careful of becoming the center. We are bondservants of Jesus Christ, and we are servants of one another. We are to consider others better than ourselves. And yet the temptation, the direction of our old nature is to be self-centered and to be proud. And this is shown particularly in our criticism of other people. We are to be encouragers, not critics. We need to watch, first of all, to take the beam out of our own eye before we are able to even take the speck out of our brother's eyes. We are to watch ourselves, our attitudes as well. And attitudes, of course, lead to behavior. That which is in the heart is soon manifested in the Christian life. Thirdly, we need to be watchful against enemy activity. We need to study the wiles of the devil, his strategies. He will seek, first of all, to tempt us into sin. He will bait his hook with that which our carnal nature will be tempted toward. We need to be watchful over those particular temptations and avoid every opportunity to be tempted itself. Flee from the devil. He will also seek to accuse us and to keep us down, and so that we might not thrive and have confidence in the word. That when we do fall into sin, he will say to you that God can never use you again because of the things that you have done. And that is not true, because God is a forgiving God and just, and is able to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he will also seek to deceive us And this is particularly relevant in our own day in churches up and down, not just here in the Philippines, but also in our own country. There is much deception and false religion and ideologies abounding in our communities. He will seek to undermine, particularly, the ministry of the church. If the devil could have but one man, he will have the pastor, the spiritual leadership. Because if the devil can deceive the man, that will be perpetuated within his congregation. So pray particularly for your pastor, that he would be kept, that he would be a man, not only a man of God, but a man who saturates his life and his thinking with the word of God. And the devil will also seek to undermine the unity of the church. We are told to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Make every effort. Be watchful. Make sure that there is no fractions taking place, no differences between you. If there is something that your brother has sinned, go and speak to him, be reconciled to him. Don't let it grow and become a division, either him or you leaving the church. Unity of the church. That's one of the things that the devil doesn't want. He doesn't want us to be united around the word of God, and particularly the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first exhortation, to be watchful on doctrine, on our behaviour and attitudes, and also on against the enemy. But the next exhortation that we have after the word be brave is, let me turn to my text again, is to stand fast in the faith. We need to stand fast in the faith. Of course, whenever we speak about standing fast in the faith, we might think of the exhortation that was given to Jude. Now remember, Jude wrote in that first century, and there were already the enemy's activity. Men were seeking to come in and divide the church. Beloved, this is verse 3 of Jude, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. You see, they weren't watching the pulpits. They have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, indeed, the early church needed to contend earnestly for the faith. During the end of the first century and into the second century, there was the heresy of Gnosticism. By the fourth century, under Constantine and thereon, there was the Holy Roman Catholic Church, or the papacy, where Constantine himself not only made himself the head of state, but also the head of the church there at Rome. In our more modern times, there has been, following the Reformation, the Enlightenment of philosophy and its rise, particularly moving from Christian philosophy to a secular philosophy and to modernism, which we often see in our own day. It was a battle that was fought at the end of the 19th century and into the 20th century. In our own day, there has been particularly a decline in gospel ministry. I can tell you that many of the churches in England, though they may even be Reformed Baptists, have moved away from a regular, distinct gospel service, where the gospel is preached with warmth and fervency and earnestness, with a call to repentance of sin and to trust in Jesus Christ. There has also been in our day a drift into worldly entertainment. I'm glad to come to a church like TNC and to sing the very hymns in the reverent way that are sung here. But there is a temptation even to compromise and to be more accommodating to worldly tastes, and we must resist this. We must stand fast in the faith. Of course, the modern Christian of the 21st century has access to the internet, and this has brought in particular an own set of problems. There are, you might hear today, and I'm not criticizing anyone here, there are podcasts that take place. And with those podcasts, there is, if it is not under the authority of the local church to make sure that this is appointed by the church and has a theological content that is sound and biblical, then there is a great danger that people can fall into. There is the celebrity American preachers. Sadly to say that many of the things that I see posted up are on American preachers. Of course, there is the access to their sermons online. You can watch someone, but you do not know what their lifestyle is like. You do not know some of the peculiar doctrines that are spoken of. And so we must be careful that we do not undermine the local church and the preaching of the word and put more emphasis on what other people are saying across the other side of the world. And of course, one of the things that we find in today is that apologetics was always a forerunner to liberal theology, a desire to defend the Bible. And one of the ways that apologetics has gone today is to compromise the Bible to accommodate scientific reasoning and modern philosophies. So again, we must be careful. How are we going to have discernment? We need this gentle guidance and regular expository ministry within the local church. Indeed, one of the things that we find in our day is where reason, this is apologetics and particularly liberal theology, where reason is considered above faith. Now, God has given each and every one of us reason. It's one of the things that we are made in the image of God. We can read and reason and think. But when reason is considered above faith, then there is great danger. So it is by faith that we understand that the heavens and the earth were created by God in a space of 6 days. So we must have, of course, a reasonable faith. But reason is always the servant of faith, never the master. And to stand fast, therefore, in the faith, we must first of all know the faith itself. We must come to the Bible study. And I would say that the Bible study is one of the neglected ministries of the church, where there is more in-depth study as to the very words of Scripture. And there is a need to read sound books. It would be better for your soul to read some of the Christian classics than to tune into American preachers. It will give you a better understanding. Let me ask you, have you read the Christian classics? Are you a reader of sound Christian books? There has been, particularly in England, I know, among Reformed Baptist churches, the Grace Publications, that have reissued many of the great Puritan works and the works of Jonathan Edwards and others in a simplified and easier to read editions. These are the books that we must give ourselves to and know more about J.C. Ryle and C.H. Spurgeon than some of the modern men that don't have that same calibre of godliness and character. I would also say to you, study the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. I stand firmly behind that great doctrine. And we also have in our church something you may have not known here in the Philippines, is the 1966 Affirmation of Faith, which was written by Reformed Baptists in an easier to read and modern expression. But not only read the doctrines and be able to recall them, but to give attention to the references. And this is something that we can all do. We can look at the biblical references for each point of doctrine and to see how they are found in the context of Scripture. So to know your Bible well. It's only this way that when you know your Bible, are you to stand firm in the faith. Now, faith, you see, is more than mere knowledge. Let me say that. We don't want just to be theologians. We need to be practical, godly Christians. Hebrews 11, which speaks of that great list of godly men, is not a list of theologians, but of those who stepped out in faith. Men like Abraham and Daniel. Read these men and let them be your examples as they are placed for you in Scripture. So what areas do we need to step out in faith and to stand firm for the faith? The third exhortation that we have in our text is not only to stand firm in the faith, but be brave. The need to be brave. Now, this is a word that doesn't really convey the trueness of the word. The Greek word translates to be manly. To be brave is to be manly. It is not to draw back from the battlefield. And when you see the enemy and you see how powerful and well-equipped and numerous they are, it's easy for the heart to faint and to draw back. But no, to be manly or to be brave is not to draw back from the battlefield, but the exact opposite. The need to extend our borders and to go into the world and bring the gospel. I've been given a text for preaching at Grace Church in Santa Maria next Sunday, and that is where Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And so we see that as the church moves forward with gospel ministry, the gates of hell, which stand holding fast its captives, will not prevail against the battering rams of the gospel. It is us who are moving forward into enemy territory, and to do so, we must be brave. In 1994, 30 years ago, we moved from our small building, a size that you have here, into a much larger building. And the emphasis at that time in 1994 was to bring people in. Bring people in. And let me say, this is what we must do. We must bring people in, particularly where the gospel is being preached. But I contended in that time that as well as bringing people in, we must go out into the territory of the enemy, to go out as the early church did into the market stall and the square. And one of the things that we sought to do was to have a market stall at a regular boot fair. Most of my town in Folkestone would come early on the morning on Saturday to see and pick up some bargains of things that people were selling. Well, we had the Word of God and we had good Christian literature, much of which we gave away. And then, of course, there was the reaching out in the open air as well, and all what you call street preaching. Now, it might not be that you are quite ready for that, but there is perhaps the very workplace where you are at that you need to be brave in standing up as a Christian with the truth that God has entrusted to you. In 2010, there were three young men in our church who were in their late teens and went into the sixth form to study their A-levels. And those three men started a Christian union within the school itself. You might say, was there not only apathy against such a thing, but was there opposition? Well, there was. And I will mention two names in particular. There was a Mrs. Newman, who did not like, as one of the deputy heads of the church, did not like the fact that these young men were telling the children within the school, secondary school children, that they were in danger and because of sin and that the need to come to Christ, that he might save them from sin and its consequences. And then there was a Mr. Schilling who would find the smallest piece of litter that was left behind and would go and complain that they've left the place in a complete state. But I would say these young men persevered and souls were won for Jesus Christ. And we're thankful to God for that bravery of young men who are prepared to stand for their faith. So be strong, be courageous. We read in Joshua, of course, Joshua 1, verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And we often sometimes put an emphasis on the first part of that verse, the exhortation. But then you have the comfort and the assurance that God, the Lord, will be with us. He will comfort us. He will come alongside and fortified. Come, fort. He will come and fortify us. He will give us strength. He will be with us. And if we but step out in faith. And so it was that when Joshua approached those great walls of Jericho that seemed impenetrable, when they were mocked and scoffed at as they walked around that city, God was with them and those walls came down. Or we can think of Daniel and his three friends, three young men, possibly in their late teens. And in Daniel chapter 3 in verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar in rage and fury gave a command to bring Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the god of image which I have set up? Now, if you were ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image that I have made, good. He's giving him a way out, isn't he? But if you do not worship, you will be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image that you have set up. Well, of course, they were thrown into the fiery furnace. But what's the lesson there? That the Son of man. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared in the midst of those flames, and they were unhurt. So this is bravery, isn't it? Think of the bravery of David facing Goliath, filled with the Spirit, when the soldiers were quaking in their boats. Think of Moses as he stood before the most powerful man of the world at that time, Pharaoh, and said, God has commanded that you must let his people go. Or consider Elijah on Mount Carmel with those many thousands of the prophets of Baal. And yet he won the day and beheaded those prophets. We sometimes forget that. Or think of the early church. Think of Polycarp, who stood so firm for his faith. Or Athanasius, when the whole bishops were against him, he said, if the world be against Athanasius, let it be known that Athanasius is against the world. And he stood up for the triunity of the Godhead. Or think of Martin Luther against all those bishops and archbishops and dignitaries as he stood firm in the faith. Think of the martyrs that were burned at the stake. All these showed manly courage. They were brave, and God fortified them. The fourth exhortation that we have is to be strong. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Now again, this is particularly what we find in the context of these words, that the church leaders in Corinth were weak. They were weak. They failed to discipline a member of the church because he was a popular member. And though his sin was notorious, yet they refused to put him out. Paul had to come with strong words. They also failed in their weakness to guard the pulpit against these false teachers. Indeed, many of the pastoral problems that were faced in 1 Corinthians were because those pastoral issues were not dealt with by the spiritual leadership of the church. And this is why Paul had to use strong words. And in the third letter that Paul wrote between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians was a sorrowful letter where he had to strongly reprove the church, even more than he does here in 1 Corinthians. You see, they weren't willing to discipline. They were willing to yield to popular opinion. It had weak leadership, like that of Aaron. When Moses was up the mountain, and Aaron weakly gave in to the wishes of the people. And then we read in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 19. So it was, as soon as he, that is Moses, came near the camp, and he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which he had made, burned it in the fire and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? So Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods, that they should go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood at the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp. And let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the words of Moses. and about 3,000 men of that people fell that day. You see, Aaron was weak, but Moses was strong. Our final exhortation that we have here in our text comes into the next verse, in verse 14. Let all that you do be done with love. You know, it's not possible to preach only on verse 13. If we stopped with those four strong exhortations, we would have done disservice to the intent of the Apostle Paul as he wrote this letter. And neither should we take verse 14 without first of all considering the four exhortations in verse 13. Now, we need the whole balance of Scripture. So if we are to speak the truth, if we are to be firm in the faith and contend for the gospel, we must do so in a spirit of Christian love and in a gracious manner. If we do have to discipline members out of the church, then this itself is an act of love in the hope that they would repent and come back and peace can be restored. Also, all that we do is to be for the glory of God. In chapter 10 and verse 31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We thought about strong leadership, but in strong leadership, we must remember as well 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, shepherds, the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. This is strong leadership. We're not to be lords. We're not to be lords over our position in spiritual leadership. We must be firm, but we must never become a bully and dominate the congregation. We are to be humble servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. A pastor is a servant of Jesus Christ more and before he is a servant of the church of Jesus Christ. He is to be loyal to him and stand by his cause and preach his word. But we must never become dominant. We must never become a bully and to be intimidating. We must be approachable and gentle-hearted and a humble man. The watchman must be one who is alert on the city wall. And when the bell needs to be warned and to wake up the citizens of that city, they do so out of love. It may be the middle of the night when the enemy approaches. And you might think it's a very unloving thing to disturb the sleep and to alarm the people's hearts at the approaching enemy. But is even that, even a warning ministry, is done in a spirit of Christian love. To contend for the faith is to love the church. And we do so not because we enjoy a fight, but because we want to protect the very sheep that belong to Jesus Christ. So it was when Stephen was being martyred in Acts chapter 7 and verse 60. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. No, some people think it is unloving to preach on sin and to preach the need for repentance. But in fact, if preaching on sin does lead to repentance and does, by the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, lead to the saving faith, then of course it's better that we are saved from sin than to perish in our sin. So I would say to each and every person here, you must turn from sin and you must repent of your lifestyle and turn to God and put your trust solely, not in what you have done, not in your religious activity, not in your pretended good life, not in your good works, but put your trust solely in the person and saving work of Jesus Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. This is said in a spirit of Christian love and concern for your soul. It is better than offering some false comfort, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace, and those who hear it go to hell. Now, we preach the gospel out of love for souls. To hide it under a basket is the most unloving thing that we've been entrusted with. Let us keep a check that we are doing God's work. Let us keep a check on our motives. Am I doing what I do out of love for souls and primarily out of a love for my Saviour and Lord, Jesus Christ? Amen.